Against.
And reading in chapter 12, verse 1 only, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And now in the second epistle and chapter 3. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When we were together last evening, we considered the local church in relation to God. From chapter 3 of this epistle, where we learn that a local church is God's vendre, God's building, and God's temple. This evening, I want to direct your attention to the local church in relation to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is termed the body of Christ, or Christ's body. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, it is spoken of as an epistle of Christ, the local church, the epistle of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of the local church at Corinth as being a chaste virgin unto Christ. And thus this evening we think of the local church in relation to Christ. We begin by thinking of the local church as the body of Christ, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. We thought last night on the church as the husbandry, the building, and the temple. Now, neither of these thoughts is altogether new. Even in connection with Israel, God had the thought of a husbandry, and of a building, and of a temple. But the idea of the people of God being a body is altogether new. It belongs exclusively to New Testament revelation. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we have Christ's body symbolically. In chapter 12, we have Christ's body mystically. And when I speak of Christ's body symbolically in chapter 11, I refer to the words uttered by the Lord when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, which is for you." And in the loaf of the Lord's Supper, we have a symbol of the Lord's literal body given in death. But here in chapter 12, we have Christ's body mystically. All the people of God having been baptized in one spirit into one body, the body of Christ mystically. And I shall explain in a few moments what I mean by that. In 1 Corinthians 12, the thought of the body is brought before us in three ways. In verse 13, we have the body referring to the church dispensationally, formed by the baptism in the Holy Spirit, in the which all believers find themselves, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whether they be bond or free. In this body, every believer finds himself baptized in one spirit into this one body. Then from verse 14 to 26, we have the human body. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And the verses that follow make it clear that here we have the human body. and the human body is taken up in this section allegorically, for reasons we shall see in a few moments. Then in verse 27, the apostle says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And here it's not the church dispensationally, as embracing every believer, Jew and Gentile, bond and free. It is the church locally. However, more of that in a few moments. When we come to verse 13, you notice there is emphasis upon the one body. "For in one spirit are we all baptized into one body." And we cannot but notice, as we study the truth of the church in the New Testament, that there is this emphasis upon its oneness. One body, one flock, one new man, one pearl of great price. I wonder what this means. My dear brethren, we need to remember that in the church there is a oneness which is vital. A oneness which can never be broken vitally, though it might be disturbed practically. It remains one vitally. From that standpoint, it can never be broken. One body, one flock, one new man, and one pearl of great price. Now, how was this one body formed? Verse 13 tells us that it was formed by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, just a few simple words in connection with this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Our authorized version says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." But a more accurate rendering is this: "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the correct expression. Never by the Holy Spirit, for the simple reason the Holy Spirit in this setting is never viewed as the baptizer. The Lord himself is the baptizer. John the Baptist said, "I have baptized you in water, but one cometh after me who shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. He it is who baptizes. And it's good to remember, dear brethren, that the expression is never found in the scriptures, "the baptism of the Holy Spirit." Those who today speak in terms of a baptism of the Holy Spirit as necessary to the speaking in tongues, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit connected with the second blessing, they use an expression which does not occur in God's word. Never the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is always the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And what is meant by this baptism in the Holy Spirit? I say this reverently, dear brethren. If the Lord Jesus is the baptizer, the Holy Spirit of God is the element into which the people of God have been baptized. Baptized by the risen, exalted Christ in the Holy Spirit of God, sent down by him from heaven above. And it's amazing, dear brethren, how that men in their extremity will even turn to Acts chapter 2 to transubstantiate the thought of the pouring of water over individuals, sprinkling as a kind of baptism, because the baptism in the Holy Spirit is connected with the Lord pouring out the Spirit, as Peter quotes from the prophecy by Joel. But my dear brethren, let us remember this, that that was only baptism. The one who was baptizing was not on the earth. He was in heaven above. And this unique baptism involved that he poured down the Spirit from heaven. But even though he poured down the Spirit from heaven, it was a real baptism. All who were thus assembled in that upper room, they were completely submerged in the descending Spirit of God. For says Acts chapter 2, that the whole house where they were sitting was filled with the Spirit of God. And all then present were completely submerged in the Spirit poured down from heaven. It was, in the real sense of the word, immersion, a baptism. And I want to say, dear brethren, and if you want to talk to me about this afterwards, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this evening. The baptism in the Holy Spirit was once and for all. Took place in Acts chapter 2. Has never been repeated. Wasn't even repeated in Acts chapter 10. There were certain symptoms in Acts chapter 10 that were similar to Acts chapter 2. But that, of course, was because of Peter's Jewish mind, that he might be made to appreciate that the Gentiles are now brought in on a plane no less inferior to that of the Jews. And it's good to remember, dear brethren, that in the upper room, when that baptism in the Holy Spirit took place, all the believers were not gathered in the upper room. Only 120. And there were more believers in Jerusalem than that 120. What about the 500 brethren who had just recently seen the Lord some 50 days before? Where were they? In Jerusalem, but not in that upper room. But those believers, like ourselves, were by the sealing of the Holy Spirit brought vitally into the good of that which took place there in the upper room. We weren't there. As those believers were not there on the day of Pentecost, they, like us, were sealed with the Holy Spirit and brought vitally into the good of what took place once and for all there in the upper room, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And suffice it for us to notice this evening that this baptism in the Holy Spirit is never presented to us in the Scripture as an individual experience. It is always and only connected with the church as the body of Christ. Now, what was the result of this baptism in the Holy Spirit? Each believer became united to the other. By reason of this baptism in the Holy Spirit, they became what they weren't before, members one of another. And altogether, as one body, they became united to Christ in heaven, the exalted Christ, who was the head of that one body. That did not exist before, but that existed the moment that this baptism in the Holy Spirit took place. Now we come to verse 27. The apostle says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Who does the apostle mean by this pronoun "ye"? This relates to the church of God at Corinth. Equally as true as what we have in chapter 3. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Ye are God's temple. Now says the apostle, ye, the church of God at Corinth, ye are the body of Christ. But that raises a question in our mind. How can each local church be the body of Christ? That would of necessity make Christ the head of many bodies. But if you consult your revised version, or any good version, Mr. Darby's translation, you discover that the definite article is omitted here. If you consult Mr. Newberry's Bible, you discover that to be true as well. There is the omission of the definite article. And what the apostle says here is this: ye are body of Christ. Not the body of Christ, but ye are body of Christ. Ye are not the body of Christ actually. Ye are body of Christ characteristically. Now let me explain what I mean. Some of you ladies down here in England have been particularly busy in recent days baking your Christmas cake. The time will come when that cake shall be cut into various sections. The whole cake is the cake. Each section that will be taken or cut from that cake will be cake, but obviously not the cake. And each piece of that cake, called cake, is characteristically and in essence the same as the whole. And thus, as we think of every believer in the earth, we see there the body of Christ. But as we think of a local church, we see not the body of Christ, but we see body of Christ characteristically. In that local company, we see what is true of the whole, but characteristically. How precious, dear brethren, the church which is the body of Christ cannot be seen embracing every believer but he is an expression of it in a locality. The believers gathered into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course there is a lot of practical truth connected with this. The apostle says, now ye are body of Christ collectively, and members in particular, or if you will, members individually. And thus this local church here at Barclay, collectively, it is Christ's body. Individually, each of you is a member of that body. Therefore, since a local church is a body, it is a unity of life. That's important. It's a unity of living members. Each member is indispensable to the other and to the whole. And each plays his part for the good of the whole. And when that is appreciated in any local church, the believers will never be guilty of divided loyalties. The member of any body can't be guilty of a divided loyalty. It must serve always the interests of the whole. When that is appreciated in any local church, the members will be never guilty of dissipating their efforts elsewhere. But each member will always operate and act for the good of each other and for the good of the whole. It's a unity of life. It's a unity of living members. This word now of verse 27 must be observed. For in the word now, the apostle brings to its conclusion the teaching of the previous verses, where he's taken up the allegory of the human body. And having spoken of the human body, he applies this truth by saying, now ye are Christ's body. And what I've said about the human body is true of you as being Christ's body at Corinth. And I want to speak about a few practical lessons in connection with this allegory of the human body, applying it to the local church. Verse 14 says, the body is not one member. Your body is not one member. My body is not one member. It is made up of many members. Where there is only one member, it becomes a monstrosity, not a body. Says the apostle, the body is not one member. Yet sometimes this takes place in assemblies of the Lord's people. I'm not thinking of denominations where there might be one man arrogating to himself the function of every member. This can happen in local churches. And it can arise out of two sets of circumstances. Number one, there might be one member who, out of pride and desire for position, he arrogates to himself every work and function in the assembly. It may be because he thinks, wrongly of course, that nothing can be done correctly except he does it. Now, says the apostle, the body is not one member. It is composed of many members. Sometimes that happens out of that set of circumstances. On other occasions, there are instances when the assembly as a whole are glad to leave the whole work to one member. Then they don't need to feel any responsibility. They can come to the prayer meeting and sleep through it if they like. For the least excuse, they can stay away from the Bible reading. And if they come, they don't even need to bother to read the portion before they come. They can lie in bed till the last minute and lose the morning and rush to the meeting. Brother so-and-so, he's sure to be exercised. And the amazing thing is this, that those who do that kind of thing, you discover that they complain so bitterly that brother so-and-so takes so much on himself. You see, dear brethren, the body is not one member but many. And it's so necessary that each member feel its responsibility. One must never arrogate the function of every member to himself, nor must the other members leave it to one member to do what they ought to be doing. For the body is not one member, but many. There are encouragements, of course, in this allegory of the human body, with regard to each one of us fulfilling our responsibility. In verses 15 to 16, the apostle says, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body." Twice we read, "Is it therefore not of the body? Is the foot not of the body? And the ear not of the body, because they say, I am not the hand, and I am not the eye." Applying this to a local church, what does it mean, dear brother? I want us to listen to this carefully. No argument as to the supposed superior gift of another brother and the considered inferiority of your gift can ever absolve you from responsibility in a local church. More, no unexpressed covetous thought with regard to another brother's gift is sufficient ground for anyone to sit back and do nothing. No argument, no matter how ostensibly humble and criticizing of oneself and the lack of gift, can relieve any brother from his responsibility in a local church. In other words, my brother, my sister, let me say this. Nothing that you may bring forward can ever justify non-participation in the promotion of your assembly's spiritual well-being. Nothing that you can bring forward will justify your sitting back, taking no active part in the spiritual prosperity of your assembly. That's the teaching of these interesting verses. Then we come to verse 18. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." There's a delightful expression. These bodies of ours are fearfully and wonderfully made. And every member is set in its correct and its most useful place. And says the apostle, "That has been done by God as it has pleased him." Now applying this to a local church, what does the apostle mean us to understand? Just this. The gift that I have is the correct one. It's just the best gift for me. No one else could do it. And moreover, it's what God himself has been pleased to give me. I wonder if we could appreciate that tonight. My brother, my sister, the gift that you have been given, it's your correct gift. It's the best gift for you. No one else in the assembly could do it just like you. And learn to appreciate, it's just the gift and the work that God has been pleased to give you. When you appreciate that, you'll submit. You accept it for the best and acknowledge divine wisdom in the matter. Verse 24 carries on this delightful allegory in words like this. God hath tempered the body together. How delightful. God has blended together the body so that all of the members work harmoniously. How delightful. Now let me illustrate this, dear brethren. With my eyes, I might see at the back of the hall a brother or a sister to whom I want to speak. My mind decides that I ought to go and shake hands with that brother or sister. My mind doesn't have to plead with my feet to take me there. When I come to that brother or sister, my hands don't argue with my feet as to who should take me there. No argument at all. All works harmoniously. It would be a strange sight to see me walking on my hands to meet that brother and sister and trying to shake them with my foot. That would be strange. You see, the body never works that way. God has tempered the body together so that all the members work harmoniously. My dear brethren, isn't it strange that the kind of thing I've been speaking of in relation to the human body, the hand wanting to do the work of the feet, the mind not having to plead with the feet to do their work, kind of thing is taking place in so many assemblies today. There are brethren who are gifted to minister to prophet. Yet oftentimes they have to sit back and listen to brethren who just want to be preachers and have never had that gift. When possibly they would shine if they would just take their place giving people a lovely welcome when they came to the hall. It's a good thing to know just what God has been pleased to give me to do. To seek to fit into the whole and work harmoniously. You know, I know assemblies where the treasurer can't even count. Assemblies where the corresponding brother can't even write. And it's to get his wife or his daughter to do it. It's not because there aren't others in the meeting who can't count. It's not because there are others in the meetings who can't write. Oh no. They just want to be doing what they were never intended to do. How often this takes place. Brethren, it beholds each one of us to be honest with the Lord and with ourselves, desiring only to please the Lord and to serve the interests of his people in the way that we know that God has fitted us. Ye are body of Christ. Members of that body individually. Unity of life, a unity of living members. Each serving each other's good and the good of the whole. How wonderful thus to be in an assembly where that is functioning as God would have it function. Ye are Christ's body. Then secondly, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, what you notice that in verses 2 and 3, the apostle speaks of two epistles. He says in verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Ye are our epistle. Verse 3, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, while I want to speak predominantly on the church as the epistle of Christ, I want to say a little word on ye are our epistle. I wonder what that means. As the Apostle Paul looked on the assembly at Corinth, he saw it not just as the fruit of his work, as having been planted by him, but he saw it as manifesting the truth of the assembly in its beauty and in its order, as it had been taught by him. I want to say, dear brethren, I believe that that's still the mind of God. That we ought even in these last days, in some large extent, to be epistles of Paul in this way. That we manifest the truth of the assembly in all its simplicity and its beauty and its order as taught by God's servant Paul. How lovely to think that Paul could look in that church and say, ye are our epistle. I wonder how he saw it. Acts chapter 18, as we observed, was it in a former evening? Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. He looked upon them as a people who had heard with the hearing of faith. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had given a visible expression to this by the act of baptism. And in that they had shown themselves to be an epistle of Paul, for that's what he taught as he carried out the commission. He looked upon that assembly, as he tells us in chapter 3 of the first epistle, as having no other foundation save Jesus Christ. That was the foundation that he laid. Not the dogmas of men, nor the creeds of men, not a company of people subscribing to the rules and regulations of men. Oh no. Christ Jesus and him alone was their foundation, their gathering centre. And in that sense, they were an epistle of Paul. Chapter 11, he looked upon that church as celebrating the Lord's Supper, breaking bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, eating and drinking of the loaf and the cup. In so doing, declaring, announcing the Lord's death till he come. As Paul thought of them doing that, he says, my epistle. That's what I taught them. I gave them that revelation that I myself received from the Lord. Chapter 12. He thought of them meeting together for edification. And in that particular meeting, there was the liberty of the Holy Spirit to use whomsoever he will. No one individual presiding or arrogating to himself the function of every member. Oh no. The liberty of the Spirit acknowledged in those meetings for edification. With this result, when an unbeliever came in amongst them, or an unlearned Christian, this is what they said. God is here. Brethren, let me pause for a moment to say this. How can we be a voice to the unbeliever? How can we attract the unlearned Christian today? By being epistles of Paul, manifesting the order of an assembly in all its beauty and glory and simplicity. When they come in, they'll say, God is here. They'll be convicted. Secrets of the heart will be exposed. They'll say, God is in this place. We win the outside, dear brethren, never by compromise. We always and only win by the power of attraction. This is what's meant in being an epistle after this kind. Paul thought of them gathering together for prayer. And the brother who's praying, realizing that he's not praying to God alone, but there are others sitting beside him who must follow his prayer intelligently. And he prays in such a way that even the unlearned sitting beside him can say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks. Let me say, dear brethren, it's scriptural to say Amen. And we ought in our assembly gatherings to follow intelligently the prayers of our brethren and to say Amen at their giving of thanks. As he thought of them, he thought of them as a local church, not characterized by confusion or tumult, but marked by peace. The peace that should characterize all the churches of the saints. He thought of them too as a local church. When it was necessary, excommunicating in cases of public and proven sin. Brethren, that has to be done not only for the glory of God, the preservation of the holiness that becomes God's house, but it's so necessary for those who are looking on that they might see in us an epistle displaying the truth of the assembly as taught by the Apostle Paul. Ah yes, and all the order connected with a local church displayed in the Corinthian assembly that they were epistles of Paul. But notice, not only an epistle of Paul, not only our epistle, says Paul in verse 5, an epistle of Christ. Now this isn't true of us individually, dear brethren, as it's sometimes quoted. This is true of us collectively. You must notice the word is in the singular, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Who is the ye? That's the same ye as chapter 3 of the first epistle. The same ye as chapter 12 of the first epistle. The church of God at Corinth. Ye are the epistle of Christ. The fact of the matter, dear brethren, is just this. None of us sufficiently portray Christ to be able to claim, I am an epistle of Christ. Oh no, you wouldn't claim that. I wouldn't claim it. For none of us sufficiently portray Christ to be able to make a claim of that kind. But in a local church, collectively, they become the epistle of Christ according to the mind of God. In other words, what is lacking of Christ in you is supplied by me. What is lacking of Christ in me is supplied by yet another. What is lacking of Christ in that other is supplied by yet another. And as we all in our measure portray Christ, we become an epistle of Christ. This is most interesting, dear brethren. Not just an epistle of Paul as displaying assembly order, but an epistle of Christ as displaying the Spirit and the grace and the beauty of Christ himself. Written to, says Paul, by himself, in the fleshly tablets of the heart. This epistle of Christ was written by Paul. Brethren, we pause for a moment. I speak to some dear brethren today and would almost suggest that Paul was an unbalanced man. That Paul was a servant who emphasized church truth at the expense of Christ truth. Well, that's not the case. He not only wrote an epistle that displayed through his ministry the order of the church, but he wrote in the fleshly tablets of the heart an epistle that displayed the beauty of Christ. Why, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And is it to the Galatians, he says, I have travailed that Christ might be formed in you. And Paul used language that one would have thought only Christ could have used. Writing to Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I question if anyone has portrayed Christ like the great apostle. My dear brother, my dear sister, let me emphasize this tonight. There is no division between church truth and Christ truth. They cannot be divorced. They cannot be separated. Isn't it lovely to think that a local church not only displays the order and the beauty of an assembly as taught by Paul, but it also, as an epistle of Christ, displays the beauty and the spirit and the grace of Christ himself. Now, we apply this in a practical way to each of our hearts this evening. The local church here at Barclay is an epistle in both of these senses, ought to be. Let me ask you this question. My brother, my sister, can it be by your failure, or tragically, by your absolute refusal to conform to church order, that you're a blot on the epistle that would portray the order and the beauty of a local church? Well, that's happening today. There are those who say, well, that doesn't matter. This doesn't matter. Those say, well, that's Pauline. That belonged to the first century. My dear brethren, if we want to display as an epistle what a church ought to be, we've got to submit to the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now, I was down in London not so very long ago, and I had a week of meetings there on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. At the end of one of the meetings, a brother came to me and he said, well, Mr. Leckie, I want to apologize. I said, what for? I don't remember ever seeing you before. Well, I've heard you a few times, and I had always judged you were a proud man. So what made you think I was a proud man? Oh, you're a man who's always insisting on assembly order. I don't know how he gathered that from the fact that I was insisting on assembly order. But brethren, surely we must insist on the pattern and seek to carry out the order. We can never be the epistle in this sense if that be not the case. Furthermore, an epistle of Christ, can it be, my brother, my sister, that you're a blot on the epistle of Christ because of your failure as an individual to portray in your life the features of Christ? Is there that about you that so glaringly denies your profession of discipleship, your profession to belong to Christ, that makes you here in Barclay a blot on what otherwise might be a lovely letter, a lovely epistle? You see, dear brethren, we all have our part to play in the matter of these epistles. But Paul says this epistle has been written in the fleshly tablets of the heart. You see, my dear brother, and I'm not criticizing or censorious, it's not a badge on the lapel that marks me out as belonging to Christ. Oh no. but it's a practical outworking in my life of an inward working in my heart by the Spirit of the living God. Now, I'm not condemning wearing badges, don't think that. But I'm showing you how it is that you play your part. You make your addition to this delightful letter. A local church is the epistle of Christ. A practical outworking in your Christian experience of an inward work in the fleshly tablets of your heart by the Spirit of the living God. Now I see my time is almost gone, and we must conclude by referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle speaks of presenting you as a chaste virgin to Christ. A chaste virgin to Christ. Here the apostle Paul speaks of his jealousy. For I am jealous over you. With what kind of jealousy? A godly jealousy. Or as it ought to read, a jealousy of God. My dear brethren, this is the only kind of jealousy that's permissible among Christians. What kind of jealousy? Jealous over divine interests in the Lord's people. Oh, that we could have this jealousy of God today. Jealous to see the interests of God maintained amongst his people. Now, says Paul, I have espoused you. I have betrothed you to one husband, the church at Corinth, that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, to be presented thus to Christ belongs to the church in its future glory. But according to Ephesians chapter 5, Christ shall present the church to himself. Church glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. With that in view, 1 Corinthians 6, we have been washed and sanctified and justified. Brethren, it's one thing to thrill to that doctrine. The doctrine that directs our heart to the wonder of divine purpose. And it's so possible to become so occupied with the future that we fail to see that it's the mind of God that future glory ought to produce in us present grace. The reason why God gives us appreciation in his word, the future glory of the church, is this: that there might be produced in us even now present grace. Now, says Paul, I have espoused you, the church at Corinth. I have betrothed you to one husband. How lovely to think of a local church as having been betrothed to one husband. And thus, each local church must be faithful to Christ. Must be loyal to Christ. It has been espoused to him. Her main concern must always be, is this pleasing to him? Will these matters conform to our betrothal to Christ? Is it the case that our interests are his interests? Our will is an expression of his will? My dear brethren, I want to say this evening. If we were to appreciate that as local churches we have been espoused to Christ, we realize the deep need of keeping consciously near to Christ. We have been espoused to him, betrothed to him as one husband. Says Paul, I've done this that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. How beautiful. I wonder what it means. Each local church must be kept pure, undefiled, separated from the world, not only guarding its conduct, but disallowing every unworthy thought, every unworthy feeling, every thought and feeling that's unworthy of being a chaste virgin to Christ. My dear brother, let me emphasize now, this is not the purity begotten of a deep sense of God's holiness, but it's the purity begotten of a deep sense of our future linked with Christ. The fact that one day we're going to enjoy nearness to Christ. We're going to enjoy the love of his heart to all eternity. We have been espoused to him as one husband. Realizing that, we shall appreciate. We cannot live at ease in this world, unconcernedly dabbling with this and dabbling with that. We must never be careless with regard to our associations in this world, for we are a chaste virgin to Christ. What does it mean? A local church, as being a chaste virgin to Christ, must keep itself unspotted from the world, exclusively for the heart of Christ, to whom she has been espoused as one husband. Shall you then, my dear brethren here in Barclay, or wherever you may have come from, keep this in your mind, that is a church, you're for the heart of Christ, exclusively for him, of necessity keeping yourself pure, chaste, unspotted from the world. How delightful. Thus the church in relation to Christ is this, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Christ's body, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Christ's epistle, chapter 11, a chaste virgin to Christ. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for the opportunity of looking into thy word. We're deeply conscious that the matters we have considered this evening are weighty matters, yet at the same time they're matters that ought to thrill our whole being. Our God, we pray that we might have learned during this week to value more and more the blessedness of a local church seeking to function according to thy mind and will. Be pleased then to bless the ministry of tonight and the past evenings. May there have been produced here and the assemblies that have been represented at these meetings, blessing that will remain for many days until at last our Lord shall come. In his precious name. Amen.